This morning, Daniel. Would you turn again this morning, Daniel chapter number 11? Either opening your Bible or turning your Bible on as we continue our study. We're getting very close to the end. There are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. We're getting very close to arriving at the conclusion. I trust it'll continue to be a blessing to you. I know it's been a personal blessing to me to study a portion of the Bible which I have not studied in this particular way before in order to preach it to you. And I hope that you will continue to benefit from our time together in God's Word. I'd like to pick up the reading where we left off last time, last week, in verse number 21, up to the text that we read this morning, verse number 35 then. Daniel continues to record for us these words spoken to him by the angel. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and not become strong, and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. As we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, we now arrive in this one unit, which is chapters 10, 11, and 12. If you've been with us, you'll remember that chapter 10 begins with Daniel in intense prayer and fasting because he has come to realize that the time of the exile, the 70 years which God told the people they would remove from the land as punishment for their rebellion against God, that time was about to come to a conclusion. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 10, the first flight of exiles has returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But you'll remember when they arrived, they found that the land was still in ruins. There was no temple. There was no wall to protect the city of Jerusalem. And worse still, the hearts of the people were not pure. They, in fact, in so many instances, were so impure that they chose to remain in Babylon instead of returning to their homeland. And Daniel's heart is grieved by this. Not only is his city and his country a wasteland, but the people whom he loves, who have experienced no formal religious practice, who have not been the beneficiaries of the daily ministry of spiritual leaders, who have been exiled from the land of promise to which God connected so much of his blessing for the people. When you are in the land, you will know the blessing. And Daniel knows. If the people don't even want to return to the land, how are they going to know the blessing of God? And a people that is void of the blessing of God is a miserable people. Whether that be people in Babylon or people in the United States. People who are void of the blessing of God are miserable people. And Daniel's heart is grieved by this. And so he spends this intense amount of time in prayer. And God sends to him the angel Gabriel to be a source of great encouragement to Daniel. You'll remember Daniel's self-assessment was, I'm about to die. There's no life, no breath left in me. I am so despondent, so discouraged, so defeated by the reality of the situation in which I find myself and I find my people. And on the very first day of his prayerfulness, God sends the angel Gabriel. And we find out that Gabriel has a measure of delay because of the spiritual battles that are going on in places unseen to the human eye. But when he arrives to Daniel to be a source of blessing and comfort and encouragement, the message he gives is not like the 23rd Psalm. But the message that he gives is a prediction, prophetic communication about what is to come in the coming history of the people of Israel. And Gabriel tells Daniel about the rise and the fall of kings and kingdoms. And Gabriel tells Daniel that the people of God are going to be caught up in the wake. And no longer will they experience persecution, but instead the violence now will be further suffering that ushers in the coming of Messiah, the King. And we left off last time in verse number 20. Understanding those principles that Daniel is to go away from this reading encouraged, because the predictor, the one who is telling Daniel of this time that is to come, that is God himself using this angelic being to communicate with Daniel, that God himself, the predictor, is more than just a seer who can see into the future and therefore tells what he sees. But he is the controller. The details of this enunciate to us that the God of heaven is much more than a foreteller, but he is a controller of all these details. We saw in the rise and the fall of these kings and these kingdoms, the true nature, the character of humanity, and its futile pursuit of satisfaction in acquiring and attaining and moving to self all that one believes is good and grand and glorious apart from God through Jesus Christ. That there is no eternal satisfaction. And there is no temporal satisfaction for any measure of time that actually brings fulfillment to a human being apart from satisfaction found in God through Christ. And then we learned that this suffering that the people of God experienced in the time following Daniel chapter 11, and the suffering that the people of God experience now as we see throughout the New Testament, and as is going on throughout the persecuted church across the world even today, that violence committed against God's people in Daniel 11 and in present day is not a violence of persecution where God is judging his people, but it is a violence of suffering that has a gospel end in mind, bringing to faith those who would see the commitment to the only God of heaven and these who are experiencing even this kind of violence done against them. And they, seeing their good works, glorify their God who is in heaven. And all of these are words of great encouragement to Daniel. And we pick up because the conversation between Gabriel and Daniel has not yet finished. There is still more to tell Daniel about the future. And the angel continues his message in the hopes of being a blessing to Daniel. And the Holy Spirit in hopes of being a blessing to us as well. At the end of verse number 35 and verse number 36, there is a tremendous jump in earth's history. This last part of Daniel 11 breaks down into two ways, 21 to 35 and then 36 to the end. Both anticipate the future. One anticipates a nearer future and the other a later future. 26 to 35 was future to Daniel, but for us, it is history. 36 to the end was future for Daniel and is still future for us as well. So let's see if we can understand a bit. In 21 to 35, Gabriel tells Daniel about a coming king who for him is futuristic, but whom for us is a historical figure. His name, this individual represented as the king of the north in 21 to 35, is the ancient figure Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the younger son of his father Antiochus the Great. He has no legal claim to the throne. His older brother has that claim first. His older brother, for reasons, is unable to occupy the throne, and so Antiochus Epiphanes, through a series of events and deceptive acts, very seductive ways, he ascends to the throne. He is the emperor of the Grecian Empire from 175 BC until his death in 164 BC. To put that in some kind of time reference for you as it relates to Christ. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, literally translates God manifest. He was the first to stamp his own image on coinage so that anytime anyone in the empire wanted to transact business, the person whose face they saw was his. He really established in his own kingdom the elevation of his own person to the status of deity itself. In the text that we read in 21 to 35, the angel predicts that he, this king of the north, whose territories we would equate with what is modern Syria and beyond, that he, Antiochus Epiphanes, would lead a series of wars against the south. So in verses 25 to 27, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, attacks the king of the south, which is Egypt, where he experienced a measure of victory. But then in verse 28, we find out that he leaves that southern region and he's headed back to his own territories. And to get there, verse 28, he has to travel through the Holy Land, where he attacks Jerusalem and plunders it as he traverses through the land. In verses 29 and 30, Gabriel says, here is what he is going to do. History records for us, this is what he did. Once again, he returns to the south. He attacks Egypt again. But this time, he rallies with Rome and allies with Rome against Egypt. Egypt rallies with Rome to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the idea of the ships in verse 30 coming to ally with the Egyptian king to defeat and throw off Antiochus Epiphanes. Going home in verses 31 to 35, he again travels through Jerusalem where he sacks it once more. And what he did to the people of Israel is horrific. In 167 BC, he outlaws all religious Jewish practices. Further, he goes to the Jewish temple, if you could imagine such a thing. And in the Jewish temple, he erects a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the midst of the place where Yahweh himself designed the structure that the people were to use in order to draw their attention to himself. This place is no longer the place of the Holy of Holies. It is now the place where an abomination of desolation occurs in the text. What does that mean? Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the Jewish temple, making it impure by offering on its altar as a sacrifice a pig. And of course, you know very well that to a Jew, a pig is an unclean animal. No way would you even eat one. You remember that Peter in the book of Acts will not eat that kind of meat, will not eat pork, even when the angelic being tells him to do so. And God has to tell him, Peter, what I have declared holy, do not declare unholy. Well, prior to this time, eating of that pork is an unclean thing. Sacrificing it would be abominable. And to show his disdain, his disregard for all things related to the Jewish God and to the Jewish religious practices, they sacrifice a pig on the altar itself. Of course, desecrating every idea of the redemptive qualities that God himself pictures in that very altar. Any remaining faithful Jews now saw the temple unfit for worship. In the remaining few years of Antiochus Epiphanes' rule, the temple is vacated. And if we were to have a Google image of it, it would look nothing more than like a vacant lot at that particular time. Numbers vary, but there is no question that Epiphanes murdered tens of thousands and enslaved tens of thousands more. The result was, verse 32, maybe it's highlighted in your Bible like it is in mine. The Jews who are alive at this time, they divide into two groups. Verse 32 tells us there are those who violate the covenant and align themselves with Antiochus Epiphanes, his worldview, and the gods whom he serves, abandoning the God of Moses and the God of Mount Sinai. The second group of people also identified in verse 32 are those who firmly resist what Antiochus Epiphanes is doing and who desire only to identify and know their God. The reality is this, since the removal of the people from the land when Daniel was still a young teenage boy, God's people have suffered. First from the Persian Empire, which we read about in chapters 1 to 6 of the book. And now this Grecian Seleucid Empire. In time when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on earth during the Roman Empire, God's people, having been removed from the land, have suffered under all three of those. And anyone who knows anything about the nation of Israel recognizes that they continue to suffer even till this day. And according to verse number 35, that suffering, which is designed to purge that nation and which is designed to purify God's covenant people, will continue until God has finished the purging process. So verses 21 to 35 for Daniel are prediction. For us, they are history. They tell of the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, a brutal, vicious, violent, marauding king. Yet, the text which we read beginning in verse 36 and continuing to the end tells of a king who is much worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. Between verse 35 and verse number 36, we leap an untold number of years to us, and we jump across the human timeline to the final persecution of Israel. So that all the vile kings in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, all the kings of chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and now here in 11, if you were to combine them all into one person, into one despotic villain, it might look, if we were able to describe it in words, like verses 36 to 45. As bad as all of these characters have been, and as bad as this most ruthless of characters has been, who is described in 21 to 35, none of them even compares with the one who is to come, his description beginning in verse number 36. Let's begin there once again and read through verse number 45. This one who is still yet to come shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Who is this? This distant despot identified for us in 36 to 45, we recognize as one to whom the New Testament calls Antichrist. We've seen him before. In chapter 7 and verse 8, he is the little horn. In chapter 8 and verse 23, he is the king of fierce countenance. In chapter number 9 and verse 26, he is the prince that is to come. The New Testament describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 as the man of sin. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, he is the beast. We know him according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 to be one who is called Antichrist. He is that horrible leader whose exploits are described to us in graphic detail in the book of Revelation. His character is displayed for us in verses 36 and 37, where we read first that he is willful. He does according to His own will. There is no one sovereign over Him. There is no one to whom He submits. Where the Scripture says that every man is under authority, He is under no authority. He operates according to His own laws and bylaws, His own precepts and concepts, His own whims and wisdom. He is willful. He operates according to no standard but His own. Accordingly, according to verse number 6, 36, He exalts and magnifies Himself above every god. He is characterized by pride. It is as if He is before all, above all, and after all. There is none like Him. There is none comparable to Him. There is none who exceeds Him. There is no threat to Him. And any threat that does come against Him, He puts down with fierceness. Continuing in verse 36, He is blasphemous against the God of gods. He does not believe in polytheism. He is not a multiculturalist who says, let's accept every gods. There is only one deity which any is to accept, the deity which He Himself recognizes, a deity which is His own. According to verse number 36 and 37 especially, He is perverted. He perverts religions, verse 37. He does not regard the God of His fathers. And I think the best understanding of the first part of verse number 37 is He has a total disregard for women. Either He does not understand, He does not embrace, He does not acknowledge what God says to be the honorable, rightful, worthy place of female kind, or He abuses women so that they are His own toys and slaves, or it is possible even that He disregards a woman as the only honorable, God-worthy partner to a man. And maybe it is that He is homosexual. Whatever it is, He is perverted in both His worship and in His regard of women. His character is described in verses 36 and 37. His massive conflicts are told to us in verses 40 to 45. These are detailed for you much more graphically in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 6 to 18, where you can read about the successive judgments of God worked out in the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. When the horrible deeds of this man spill out on the whole of the earth, and they are God's judgment upon the earth, this man will seem, according to verses 40 to 45, absolutely invincible. Even countries which align themselves to come against him, whatever powers there be at the time, whether they be superpowers, alliances of nations, terroristic groups, whoever and whatever it is, will line up against him, but none will be able to defeat him. He will seem on all accounts for a measure of time to be invincible until you come to the very last words of Daniel chapter 11, where the Bible says, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. When will that be? According to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, it is when King Jesus ascends from the heavens with a great shout and the voice of Michael the archangel, and a trump will sound, and he will come with sword in hand, as you read in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and he will slay this awful beast. But until that time, he will seem invincible. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 is true. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that tells you the content of the whole of chapter 11. Now, what do we do with it? You remember the words of Matthew Henry that we've considered for many weeks in chapters 6 to 12, right? Henry admonished us, find in this text what is plain and profitable. No doubt, Matthew Henry said, there are matters here which are hard to understand, which we are not able to make a positive determination of. It's rather interesting. As you read the commentaries on this particular part of Daniel chapter 11, depending upon where you read it in human history, tells you who that particular commentator thinks the various individuals are recognized in this text. So some have recognized the Soviet Union, for example, in Daniel chapter 11. Uh-oh. Why is that? Because, why is it a problem? It doesn't exist anymore. That's right, because it doesn't exist. So there are some things that are hard and dark to understand. What do we believers take away then? I think there are plain and profitable things. So I want to give you three questions and answers, two pastoral comments, and one urgent appeal. The questions. First, why will God tolerate Antichrist? There is no capacity of modern simina or writers' pens to accurately convey the horrific capacity of this individual. When you read in the book of Revelation, you come away crushed by what you see is going to happen to the world because of what this individual does. He's terrible. His existence makes little human sense. And it raises the question, why will God even tolerate this? And the answer to that, brothers and sisters, is this. Because the existence and the actions of the Antichrist will bring Israel to repentance and faith. And God has said in the book of Romans, in chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul wrote that all Israel will be saved. Antichrist's blasphemy and oppression will be the mechanism, will be the trigger that causes them to regard Jesus Christ as their Messiah, fulfilling God's word to save Israel. Why will God tolerate Antichrist? Because he loves his people. Second one, where is the church? Many people want to know if during the time of the Antichrist, what we call the tribulation period, that's 7 years of massive destruction upon the whole of the globe, where is the church? Well, here in chapter number 11, there is no communication about the locale of the church. But I do believe that there are New Testament passages, two of which at least indicate that the church is gone. 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 58 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 to 18 tell of the church's removal from the earth at a point in time. I believe the church is gone because of those texts, but I believe the church is gone also because of the systematic theology about the church. The church is spared the wrath of Jesus Christ because the church is not needing the purging onslaught that Antichrist brings. This is still part of the purging that God is doing of Israel. The church needs no such purging. All of that was borne by our Lord on the cross. Where is the church? We do not believe the church is here. Third question. Doesn't this seem far-fetched? I mean, this whole one world order thing, one world government, one supreme world, doesn't this seem so far-fetched when there are many hundreds of independent nations within the world who answer only to their independent leader? Doesn't it seem far-fetched that this could actually happen? And I think the answer to that is no. Because the time will come when an individual described, as he is described here in chapter 11, one whose words come across as so sweet, who promises a peace which the world has never seen in times past, that the world will throw off all of its norms to accept him. The world will throw off its religious allegiances because of the promises that he makes. The world will throw off its traditional ideas of ethics, of ethnic identity, even of sexuality. It won't matter to them. And if you think about it, we see glimpses of that now. I guarantee that when my grandfather was in his 20s, he never ever would have thought that the United States president would be a president who advocated so-called same-sex marriage. He would have said at the time, no way will the American people elect such an individual. And yet here we are. I don't misunderstand anybody walk out here saying that I said Barack Obama is the Antichrist. They did not. That's foolishness. It's not biblical either. What I did say is we are seeing glimpses now of humanity willing to throw away its traditional norms in the hopes of acquiring something. Well, here is an individual who offers to the global community peace. In exchange, you're going to have to throw away your traditional norms. And the world is going to say, deal. We'll do it. So is it far-fetched? No, it is not far-fetched. Three questions. Two pastoral notes. Notes that maybe Henry would make as plain and profitable. I don't know if he did or does. But two that he may have made. I'm troubled by the character that I see in the Antichrist. I'm troubled not because I see it in him. Willful, proud, blasphemous, immoral. I'm not troubled because I see those qualities in Antichrist. Brothers and sisters, I'm troubled because I see the qualities in me. Do you see the qualities in you? Willful? Proud? Blasphemous? Immoral? Wait a minute. Aren't we the followers of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we are? Do you recognize, brothers and sisters, that when you act willfully in opposition to the God of heaven, you share the qualities not of your Savior, but you share the qualities of Antichrist? When you are proud, There is nobody beyond you, above you. You are all and all. That when you and I act that way, that when we demand of others serve us, when we declare ourselves to be king in our own little kingdoms, that we look nothing like our Savior Jesus Christ, but instead we are following the qualities of Antichrist. Have you ever thought about that? When you are blasphemous in any way, by disparaging the greatness of your God, by pulling down who He is, by diminishing Him, by refusing to represent Him before an unbelieving world for who He really is, that you no longer are displaying the qualities of your Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, but you now are displaying the qualities of the Antichrist. Have you ever looked at it that severely for yourself? When you engage in acts of immorality, when you lust in your heart, when you click the mouse to pull up another image, when you scan your smartphone, when you send a perverted text message, when you fill your mind with what is popular medium that perverts women and the beauty that God has for a one man, one woman relationship in marriage. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that when we pervert that, we don't look like Jesus anymore? We look like the Antichrist. Is that what we are? Are we followers of Antichrist? Embrace Christ-likeness, not the qualities of Antichrist. He looks nothing like Jesus. Nothing. We sang this morning of the beauty that is Jesus Christ. He looks nothing like Jesus. Embrace the qualities of Him. Second pastoral note. Trust God's plan for His creation. Let me give you a little homework assignment. Would you go back through chapter 11 before we gather again next Lord's Day? Would you go back through chapter 11 and note the references to time that are here? You'll see time is anointed, time is an end, the end of time. Would you go back through and note those in your Bible? If you use a notepad, jot it down, or if you underline in your Bible, underline it or highlight it. Note those. Those references there are intentional for you. The time is there to show you that God is working His plan for His creation. Let appearances be what they may. It may not look like that now, and it won't look like that when Antichrist is on the scene. But beloved, rest assured, God has prepared His throne in the heavens. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, His kingdom rules over all. Humanly speaking, God's end may be a long way off, but rest assured, it certainly will come. Ours is to wait upon the Lord for the timing of His plan. Trust God's plan for His creation. Three questions, two pastoral notes, one plea. As villainous as the Antichrist is, he is no threat to God. He is no threat to God's plan. He is no threat to God's people. Is he able to kill bodies? Yes, he is. But beloved, the scriptures tell us, do not fear him who is able to kill the body. Fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Beloved, nobody today, the commentator Michael Horton writes, seems to think that God is dangerous. And that is itself a dangerous oversight, Horton says. Friends, do not yawn before God. He is not a kitty cat. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is using this villainous Antichrist in the purging of his creation. He is a righteous judge whose punishment is severe, and all people should stand in warning. Do not align yourself against him. It's an urgent appeal. Beloved, do not fear one who is able to mutilate your body. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell for eternity. Come to him. Come to him. He gave his son for you so that you could escape the punishment of your sin. Come to him. Brothers and sisters, never abandon him. He gave his son so that you would know full and complete removal of the punishment of your sin. Stay aligned with him. Never betray him. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is for you, friend, who if you were to die today, would go to hell for eternity. The good news is God has given to you his son who has taken your punishment in his own body. If you will by faith trust him as your only savior, you will be free from the punishment of your sin and you will know the hope of eternity forever. The gospel is for you. Would you believe, young boy, young girl in the room this morning, would you believe? Man, woman, would you believe? Your salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, the gospel is for us too who already believe. This great God who has already worked out so much of his plan of redemption will continue it until the end. When you are tempted, brothers and sisters, to walk away from Christ in a moment of time or in your lifetime, resist such a temptation and cling to Christ. This gospel message is for you. These encouraging words were given to Daniel so that he, seeing the plight of his people, despondent about it, his heart would be lifted. Believing men and women, these words are for us, for our hearts to be lifted too. May God help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?